Good morning. I trust that it's been a good week for you, that God is continuing to control what you're going through, controlling your thoughts and encouraging you and teaching you as you go through life. Let's go ahead and have the kids dismissed to children's church. At the same time, if you would, open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 8. It's been a good week, I think. Despite all the other stuff that's going on in the world, that God is still in control. Amen? Okay. Let's look at Daniel chapter 8. I'd like to read the first 16 verses, 17 verses of the chapter. That's a big chunk right there. And then we'll get into the message. Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me. Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. And I looked in the vision, and it came about while I was looking that I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted my gaze and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. And it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal to with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of the transgressions, the host will be given over to the horn, along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply, while the transgressions cause horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?" And he said to me, "For 2300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." And it came about, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, that I sought to understand it. And behold, standing beside me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai, and he called out and said, "Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision." We're going to look at all of chapter 8. I read a story about a six-year-old whose parents asked their son what he wanted to be when he grew up, and his answer surprised them. Actually, it would probably surprise any parent, but he said, "When I grow up, I want to be a monster handler." Now, you can only imagine what type of monsters that he had been thinking were lurking under his bed, but in his mind, he realized that grown-ups must also have monsters in their lives. And they'd probably need some help in dealing with their monsters that they faced in their life. So he wanted to be a monster handler. Well, the six-year-old was right on track there. There will always be monsters that we face in our life. And they lurk around in our thoughts. Sometimes they lie dormant, but then they will rise up and come to the surface later on. And it may have been a while since you yourself had had a full-blown regulation nightmare. I can't remember when the last nightmare that I had was, but it may have been a while since you've had a nightmare. But I'm sure that we've all faced different types of monsters in our life. Now, our monster may be something like the fear of cancer, or what COVID is doing in our population, or if we might get COVID, or what we're going to do when we graduate high school, what career are we going to go into, how in the world are we going to know who to marry, and will I get a good spouse, or things like that. We've all got different monsters, and if they don't keep us awake at night, then they can rob us of peace during our sleep, or they can even plague our thoughts during the day. Well, Daniel had monsters, but his monsters weren't imaginary. They were images that God gave him in his dreams and visions that God used to communicate truth to his people about what his people would face at some time in the future. And we saw one of those last week. Like Daniel 2's statue that represents four different empires, Daniel's dream that was in Daniel 7 has four beasts that represent those same four empires. And the fourth empire focuses on how that fourth empire is going to have 10 kings or rulers over it. And in the midst of those, one ruler will rise up who is going to be the Antichrist. He will be a brutal ruler who will hate and persecute God's people. But after Daniel had that dream, 3 years later, God gives him a vision now. Not a dream, but a vision. And that's in Daniel 8. And that vision parallels those same four empires that Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 focused on. Only Daniel 8 will now focus on the third empire. Not the fourth empire, but the third empire with a different purpose there. See, God's people had been through the ringer for some time already. They had experienced hardship when they were conquered by the Babylonian Empire in 605 BC. It was a very dark time. And what Daniel 8 is going to do, it will warn them that in less than 400 years, God's people will experience even more difficult times. And this vision paints a scary picture for the future for them. But ultimately, God gave it to them to assure them, to encourage them that he is in control, that he's got this, just like the title of the sermon. If there's one thing that I want you to walk away from this passage, from this message this morning, it's the phrase, he's got this. If there's one thing I want you to be repeating to yourself in whatever it is that you're going through, it's that same phrase. What is it? He's got this. Would you say that with me? He's got this. Okay. So let me give you a contest here. I'll offer a candy bar to anyone who can name for me the nation that will one day rule the world. That nation will conquer the United States. You have to name that nation. Can you name it for me? Can you also give me that nation's capital city? And can you give me details about that nation? Add to that you have to go forward another 200 years to name for me the nation that will conquer the nation that will conquer us. Okay? You have to do that. You say that's impossible? Well, guess what? It gets harder. Can you give me specifics about that country? Can you accurately describe the activities of one of their future rulers? Specifically, how he will treat the nation of Israel, and then give me some information about how that one ruler will die. Can you do that? You say that's impossible. You're absolutely right. But God can do it. And that's exactly what he does in Daniel chapter 8 here. That he tells what the future holds so that he is showing to his people that he is in control of it. If he knows what's going to be happening, he's also in control of it. He's in control. He's got this, right? He's got this. So let's look at the first point in the sermon here, outline. First point is the purpose. Up to this point, the visions, the dreams have been addressed actually more toward the Gentile nations, not the Jews, but the Gentiles. Daniel chapters 2 through 7 is written in the language of the day for the Gentiles. You know what language that was? It's called Aramaic. Daniel is written in two languages. First half, or first part, 2 through 7, is written in Aramaic. Rest of the book is written in Hebrew. So first part was written specifically so that the non-Jews, the Gentile nations, that would know that the God of the Jews, Yahweh, that He is God and He is sovereign over their gods and over their powers. The rest of the chapter is written in Hebrew, the language of Israel, and it's written specifically more toward God's people, the Jews, to show them that He's in control. In Daniel 8, God is preparing His people for the future because they will one day face exactly what Daniel 8 says is going to be happening. And they know that God is good, but they also need to know that He's in control of this whole mess and that He's going to be able to see them through that, just like we need in our own lives. We know that He's good. Sometimes we question that, but we need to be reminded that He's in control of everything we're going through and that He's going to be able to give us the ability to endure, to make it through whatever He allows in our life. That's what God's doing here. So the purpose is to warn and encourage God's people. Well, second point is the setting. What's the setting here? Daniel 7, last week's message, the dream that Daniel got from God, was in 553 BC. And according to verses 1 and 2 of Daniel 8, it's now 3 years later, it's the third year of the Babylonian king Belshazzar. That makes it 550 BC. And if you were to have a timeline in front of you of the Babylonian Empire and all the things that took place, you would find out that that's about 12 to 13 years before Babylon fell to the Medo-Persians. Verse 2 says that in this vision, he's in the citadel of Susa. That's a royal palace there. Now you have to know that Susa was once the capital of the Elamite people, Elam. But by 550 BC, it had become insignificant. So Daniel is in an insignificant town, in a palace that doesn't exist yet. But guess what? It's looking into the future. And one day, that palace that he, in his vision, is in will become the royal residence, the capital of the Persian Empire, Susa. Maybe you've heard of it. In Esther, it's the royal residence of Persia's king Ahasuerus. In Nehemiah, that's where Nehemiah served the king Artaxerxes. But in 550 BC, when he has this vision, it's nothing. And just outside the city is a man-made waterway, like a canal, kind of like the Friant, whatever the name is, Friant Kern Aqueduct Canal. It's kind of like that, right nearby the city there. And that's what Daniel sees there. But Daniel also now sees six characters. Okay, Daniel 8 is pretty much self-explanatory. God gives the vision in verses 2 to 14, and the rest of the chapter is the explanation of the vision. Now, what I'm going to do this morning is it's going to be a little bit classroomy. I'm going to fill in details and give you an idea, expand on your understanding of what was going on at that time, so that you can appreciate just how amazingly what Daniel saw fit the events of history that have taken place. So there are six characters in here. There's a ram, there's a goat, there's a horn that's on the goat, there's four horns that take the place of the horn that's on the goat, there's one horn that comes up from one of the four horns that takes the place of the horn that's on the goat, and then there's the person that one little horn represents. So we're going to look at them one by one. First, the first animal, the ram, verse 3. First character is a ram. It has two horns. Now, that's normal for a ram to have. I've never had goats. My mom at one time had sheep, but she didn't have any males or whatever. I guess it's the males that have the horns. But I've never been around horned animals that much. But it's normal, from my understanding, for rams to have two horns. Am I right with that? Okay. But what's strange about this this ram is that its horns are of different lengths. They're both large, but one is larger than the other. And the one that's longer is the one that started growing after the first one. And then this ram is seen butting, which I understand that rams, goats, that they do a lot. And he's butting to the west and then to the north and toward the south there. And in the explanation that's given in verse 20, the angel tells Daniel that the ram represents the kings of Media and Persia. Actually names them. It represents, this is the kings of Media and Persia. Okay. Now, did you know that the guardian spirit of the Medo-Persian Empire was supposed to be the ram? And did you also know that when the king of Persia would appear before his troops, he wouldn't go wearing a crown on his head, but he came wearing a ram's head on his head there. Now, it's enough that this angel actually names Medo-Persia. Man, who drew those strange drawings up there? I do that every once in a while. Sometimes there's not enough pictures to do that, but so I do the best I can, which is not very good. Medo-Persia. It's enough that this angel identifies this animal as the kings of Media and Persia, but this also fits the history of Media and Persia. Of the two nations, Persia was the one that was weaker when it started, but after it joined with the Median Empire, it grew to become stronger and more dominant, and it absorbed the Median Empire, so it finally became not the Medo-Persian Empire, but the Persian Empire. And that's why the two horns have different lengths. It also is true that the Medo-Persian Empire butted to the west and the north and the south. This accurately describes their expansion. They started in the east, and they went in those directions, conquering nations. Okay, so we come to the next animal or character. We got the ram. Next one is the goat. And Daniel 8 says this is a shaggy goat. And the first thing that you notice is that this shaggy goat is in hyperdrive. He's moving so fast that he doesn't even touch the ground as he's going from the west to the east. Now, if you're paying attention to geography in this, the ram goes from east to west. The goat goes from what? From west to east. At some point, they're going to have to hit each other. There's a collision coming here. And like the ram, this goat is also odd. Goats normally have how many horns? Two horns. Guess what? This one has one large one smack dab right between his eyes. It's a unicorn, or you may call it a unigoat there. And verse 21 explains that this goat, and it names it, says that this character, this beast, is the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn is that kingdom's first or greatest king. The word first can mean greatest also. Not first chronologically, but first in priority. And that would be Alexander the Great, that he came to power at the age of 20, that he was a brilliant military genius that people still study his battle tactics. And by the time he was done, that his empire covered, guess what, 1.5 million square miles. I can't even imagine how large of a place that would be. So, verse 6, he attacked the ram, Medo-Persia. It's now the Grecian goats versus the Persian rams, and they're playing in the Susa Dome. Okay? Verse 6 says that he attacked the ram in mighty wrath. Why? Because Alexander hated the Persians. They were a consistent pain in Greece's sides. Not by sending troops, soldiers, but by sending money to Greece's neighbors to go ahead and try and overthrow the Greek Empire there. And so Alexander was enraged at the Persians, and it was payback time. That's what he did. Verse 6, he attacked the ram, Medo-Persia. It was mighty in wrath. Alexander ultimately conquered them. There were three crucial battles, the Battle of Granicus, Issus, and Gaugamela, that ended the Persian Empire. And this actually happened 200 years after Daniel had this vision here in Daniel chapter 8. So it actually took place. So we've got got the ram, we've got the goat, now we've got the one horn, which is Alexander the Great, Greece's first or greatest king there. And the goat's large horn crushed the ram, and then that large horn magnified himself exceedingly. Alexander had himself to be declared a descendant of the Greek god Zeus. He required that his soldiers lay down on their faces before him. And if you know history, it says in verse 8, at the pinnacle of his power, that large horn was broken. Well, in history, it tells us that Alexander, shortly after conquering the Persian Empire and accomplishing the cleanup operations, that he died at 33 years of age. This is historically accurate. So we have the ram, the goat, the large horn, and now we've got four horns. Greece is without a king. Who is going to rule the nation there? Verse 8 says, in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Verse 22 says, and the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place, they represent four kingdoms which will arise from this nation, although not with his power. And so these four kingdoms that will take the place of Alexander the Great, they're going to be great, but they're not going to be as great as the Grecian Empire there. Ultimately, his empire was divided up into four kingdoms who were ruled by four of his generals: Lysimachus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. Each of them ruled a different portion of the empire. And what I find is so amazing in this whole thing is that God's word gives us the name of the nation that will conquer Babylon, the next world empire. It's Medo-Persia. It tells its history, gives the different horns indicating how Persia will rise and become more dominant over the Median Empire. It tells which direction that they are going to be expanding. It even then tells what the next nation to come will be, where its capital city will be. It names that nation Greece. It describes its king, its attacks, his quick death, and how it's going to be divided ultimately. That the Grecian Empire is going to be divided not into one, not two, not three, not five, not six, but four different kingdoms it'll be divided into with kings. So it came about exactly as God revealed that it would. And then amazingly, it will then describe that one of those four kingdoms will give rise to a ruler who is now called the little horn that will come from one of those kingdoms. So we got the ram, we got the goat, we got the large horn, got the four horns, and now we've got one horn that comes up out of one of those four horns there. So that's the fifth character. And really this vision focuses, for the most part, on this fifth character, the ruler that's going to become, this horn that would like to toot its own horn. So let me read to you verses 9 through 12 and 9 through 12 and 23 to 25. Out of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. And it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the hosts and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgressions, the host will be given over to the horn, along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground, and perform its will and prosper. Verses 23 to 25. And in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run the course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. And his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people, and through his shrewdness he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. It says that he's going to grow to the south and to the east and to the beautiful land. The beautiful land, people take that as being the city of Jerusalem. That he will grow, he will eventually overcome Jerusalem. Graphically, he would be coming from the north, which is the Seleucid Empire. Remember those four generals? One of them was Seleucus, the Seleucid Empire. And someone fitting this description actually did come to power in the Seleucid Empire. He was a madman who was named Antiochus Epiphanes. Maybe you've heard his name before. An epiphany often referred to a glorious manifestation of a god. So he was called Antiochus Epiphanes, the glorious manifestation of God. But the people knew that he was a madman, and so they gave him a nickname, not Epiphanes, but Epimenes, which means madman. So he's Antiochus the madman. Now, the Apocrypha is not inspired, but it is recognized to be a somewhat reliable record of history. And First Maccabees, if you've ever looked at it, actually records the events of Antiochus and his dealings with the Jews that led up to what's called the Maccabean Revolt there. And there's some pretty horrendous things that Antiochus did, causing some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the ground. When you first read that, and like when I first read that, I thought, well, is that angels, that he's causing angels to fall to the ground? I don't think that that's the case there. It's not the angels. I think that it's God's people, the Jews, because God told Abraham that his descendants would become like the stars of heaven, as many as those. And Antiochus did magnify himself to be equal to the commander of the host, God. He fulfilled many things in verse 11. He stopped the temple sacrifices. He threw down the temple. He slaughtered a number of Jews. History, we have a record of how much he hated the Jews. Here's something that happened during his escapades, that in 168 BC he invaded Egypt, and Egypt sent word to the Roman Empire, to the Roman Senate, asking for help. Well, when Antiochus was outside of the Egyptian capital of Alexandria attempting to invade it, a Roman commander representative arrived with a letter from the Roman Senate to Antiochus. And he handed that letter to Antiochus, and it demanded that he leave Egypt or he would face the wrath of the Roman Empire. And that commander drew a circle then around Antiochus. Maybe you've heard about this. This is that event. This Roman commander draws a circle around Antiochus and tells him, you have to give me an answer to the Roman Senate before you leave this circle. Well, Antiochus backed down. He kowtowed to the Roman Empire. He was humiliated. He left Egypt and he went up to Jerusalem. And then, like the proverbial person that's angry and they get home and they kick their dog, that's what he did with the people of the Jews. His hatred and his persecution of the Jews there was unheard of. He ordered that the sacrifices in the temple be stopped. He looted the temple. He made it a crime for parents to follow the Jewish law of circumcision. He forced people to eat unclean foods and to worship false gods. He made it a crime for them to observe the Sabbath. He erected a temple, an altar to the Greek god Zeus in the temple of God, and he sacrificed a pig on that temple, desecrating the temple there. And whoever continued to worship God, he had them put to death. So, now verses 13 to 14 is a conversation between a couple of angels about this whole incident and how long is this going to last. And so one asked the other, how long will this last? And the answer is 2300 evenings and mornings until the holy place is restored. Now, we think that that period began 171 BC when Antiochus had the high priest murdered and he began his tirade. The temple, by the time he was done, was defiled and it was unusable. And it ended in 164 BC when the temple was again cleansed. Antiochus had people massacred right and left. He was like a madman, and much like a future madman that is to come, who is going to act like Antiochus. He was a foreshadowing of that individual. So we've got six characters. We've looked at the ram, the goat, the one horn, large horn of the goat, which is Alexander the Great, which was crushed, and four horns took its place. Those are the generals. And out of one of those, the Seleucid Empire, a small horn rises. Well, who does that small horn represent there or foreshadow? Okay, the vision there is of the six characters. This last person, this individual, is the one that is foreshadowed there. We're told in verses 17 to 19, even though Daniel 8, what it prophesied, came true, we're told in Daniel 8, 17 to 19 in verse 26 that this vision, it pertains to the time of the end, to the final period of the indignation. It says also many days into the future. And so we're wondering how far into the future is this going to take place? The final period of indignation sounds like this is going to be way into the future, not just a couple hundred years there. So here's the question. Is Daniel 8 purely historical, referring to nothing but Antiochus Epiphanes, or is it purely future, referring to a future individual that we would know of as the Antichrist? Or a third option, does it refer to both Antiochus and to the Antichrist? Or here's a fourth variation, is it predicting Antiochus, who God gives as a foreshadowing of the Antichrist that's come? Those third and fourth sound similar. My answer is that Daniel 8 was fulfilled by the madman Antiochus. When he desecrated the temple, he became known as the Desolator, but Daniel 8 seems to look forward to someone else who is also to come, a future Desolator. It says that Antiochus was skilled in deceiving and in killing people, but he was limited in his power. There were certain things he couldn't do, that there were certain nations that he attacked that he couldn't conquer. And when he tried conquering Egypt, that he had to back down from the Roman Empire there. So he's not all-powerful. But verse 24 tells us that this individual, his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. So that it seems like there's this individual that's got even more power than Antiochus would have. And it's kind of like Revelation 13:2, where it says that the beast or the Antichrist will receive its power from the dragon, who is Satan. That this person may actually foreshadow a future individual called the Antichrist. Also, we see some differences in Antiochus's death, that Antiochus didn't die in a military battle. He wasn't murdered. He died pretty much of natural causes. I believe he had major stomach issues, and then there's a story about how he is in a chariot trying to get somewhere while he's sick, and he ordered the chariot driver to drive really, really fast, and he fell out and eventually died of his injuries. But it was more of natural causes than anything else. But verse 25 says that this little horn is going to be broken without human agency, that God himself will bring this person to an end. And that reminds me of Revelation 19, where it tells us that God will supernaturally bring to an end the beast or the Antichrist by tossing him into the lake of fire. So have I lost any of you yet? There's a lot here, isn't there? Okay. Well, and it's amazing just how historically this was fulfilled there. So the upshot, the summary of this is, I think Daniel fits and doesn't fit Antiochus. It also describes someone who's going to act just like him. Someone that in other places in Scripture, like Daniel 7, we know of him, of as the little horn in the Roman Empire of the fourth beast, Daniel 7. There's also the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2. There's also the beast of Revelation. There's also the Antichrist in 1 John. That I think God gives us Antiochus as a preview of the Antichrist. Daniel 8 and 11 show us what the Antichrist will be like, the greatest hater of God and of God's people that there will be. So Hopefully some of this is making sense for you. But we're finding out about future looking back. We already have the history books and we're finding out how this all fits. But imagine being in Daniel's place. Finding out the future for Daniel was absolutely traumatic for him. It says at the end of this vision, he was so exhausted and sick that he spent several days in his bed before he could get up. He was shocked by what his people would face, but he also had the encouragement that comes from knowing that God will end one day this terrible ruler and God will set up his kingdom. I had a conversation with one of our neighbors yesterday, actually a relative of this neighbor, and they were talking to me about some of their concerns about what they're seeing in our world today. Political, health-wise, social, moral issues, that things are being turned topsy-turvy in many ways. And they were really concerned about that. And in talking to this individual, it really seemed like their hope was that the United States would one day be able to be restored. This person has some conspiracy theories that they were telling me about. And their hope really was that the United States of America will one day be restored to its great glory and power. And at one point in the conversation, he said, so what you're saying, as I was interacting, he said, so what you're saying is you don't think that America's going to be making its way through this? And I said, you know, I really don't know. Maybe it's going to for a time. Maybe it's not going to. But I have to tell you that my hope is not based on the United States of America. I don't know what's going to happen to our country. I don't know what's going to happen to our world in the days to come. God tells us things that are going to happen. But here's what I base my hope on and what gives me courage. And that is, I know that God is going to bring in His empire. His empire is going to do away with all this screwed up stuff there is in the world today. And we will then have a nation that is ruled in righteousness. And we will have love and people will forgive each other and be honest with one another. That's where my hope is. Kind of like I told you last week that the writer G.K. Chesterton, he said, fairy tales don't teach children that monsters exist. They already know monsters exist. Fairy tales teach them that they can be killed. Daniel 8 tells us that God can end the lunacy that we see and have seen on this earth there. Though there is difficult times to come, God knows it. He's sovereign over it. And what are we going to walk away from this message with? He's got it, right? He's in control. So how does this apply to our lives? Daniel 8 is God warning His people that there would be a dark time to come. That darkness would not come in its fullness for another 400 years, but it would come. But the time for them to know about it was now, back in 550 BC, for His people to be ready, to be prepared for that. The time for us to be prepared for what God will allow to happen on this earth is not when it finally comes about. Right now is not the time for us to go ahead and just kind of make our own little empires and set ourselves up and make ourselves comfortable. And then one day, if someone starts persecuting Christians, oh, then I'm going to start growing. Then I'm going to learn to trust God. Then I'm going to live for Him. No, the time to start doing all that stuff is now before it happens. When Jesus spoke in Matthew 24:15 of a individual called the abomination of desolation, Antiochus Epiphanes had already been dead for 200 years. The abomination of desolation was still future when Jesus talked about it, yet to come. It wasn't Antiochus. That abomination of desolation is going to be the real Antichrist, the one that we need to be prepared for seeing on this earth. Okay. But what's even more important than being prepared for that beast, that individual, that monster to come, is for us to be warned about the judgment that all mankind will face when we stand before God and we answer to Him about our sins and our breaking His law. We stand to be judged by our sins. And our only hope that we can have for avoiding that is to surrender to God and to accept the free gift, the free offer that He gives us of His Son's sacrifice as the payment for our sins. Have you accepted that free gift? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Have you surrendered to Him, knowing that becoming a part of His kingdom doesn't mean we go on living as rebels? No, we come as His servants, that we're His children, but we now are kingdom citizens, and we live as citizens of His kingdom. So be prepared. Second application is for us to recognize just how amazingly precisely that God laid out history for Daniel here, that He nailed this thing, that you can actually hold, and I told my neighbor this yesterday, you can hold the book of Daniel in one hand and a history book in another and see how they match, that the details correlate over here. And this was years before the events actually took place, before God told them to Daniel. So when you're tempted at some point, and I'm sure that all of you have been like I have, when you're tempted to think that the Bible is just another book, I want you to remember the facts that this actually happened, and it was predicted hundreds of years before it took place. Now, you probably have heard of individuals that are called prophets, Nostradamus, Gene Dixon, Edgar Casey, people, they are false prophets. You look at the things that they prophesied, and they are nowhere in the same league as what God predicted and what God has shown in minute detail that has come to pass. God's track record is one of accuracy. So remember not only that you can trust God's word when it talks about the future, but you can trust God's word about what it says about your present right now. You can trust the other things that it says in Scripture, like how He says He will forgive you of all your sins. Like when He tells us that He is your significance, that He is, you are not what determines your value as a person. God is, and His love for you is what determines your value. Trust that you can trust His promise that He will enable you, as the Adult Bible Fellowship Sunday School class was talking about forgiveness this morning. It's hard to forgive people. That you can trust His promise to enable you to forgive other people when they have hurt you, no matter how much they hurt you. That you can trust His sovereignty over your circumstances, whatever they are right now. His warnings to flee from temptation and sin, because you would know that when He warns you about something to flee from it, there's a reason. There's a real danger in giving in to the sins and temptations that He warns us about. And you can also trust His blessing that He promises on those who put Him first in their life. So that's the second application. Third is this. If you say in your life, hey, I already trust God's word, I have no issue with that, and I am following Christ, then here's something that you can do. Tell others about Him. Use these fulfilled prophecies when you're talking to other people. When they have questions about it, like I did with this gentleman I spoke to yesterday, I talked to him about how Daniel fulfilled prophecy, that this took place, that that's evidence to show the accuracy of God's word. And then what you can do is tell other people about how Jesus, the God that put all this together, that Jesus came to die for our sins and to pay for their sins, that they might have life. Isn't Daniel amazing? I've just been enjoying studying this, teaching through it. I know many of you have, but you know what's most important? It's not that we be amazed by Daniel. It's that we go out and we live out what it talks about, what it encourages us to do. Let's pray. Lord, I remember going into a library one time, really questioning Your word, wondering if it was just another book that people had glommed onto, and someone said it's from God, and that we bought it, and that we've been buying that lie all along. I remember thinking that that might be true, but I remember going into a library and picking up a book that talked about how accurate Your word is, how reliable it is, even in the prophecies that You've made. Lord, we thank You that we can hold Daniel and history books in our hands and see how they compare. And we can then trust the rest of the promises that you've made. Thank you for providing this evidence for us. Thank you for the greatness of your love for us, that each day we have to remember, because the enemy wants to tell us the lie that we are unworthy, that we're unclean, we're unacceptable, that our failures are too great for you to love us. Lord, we pray that you'll remind us of your love, that we'll be able to answer the enemy and his lies as he attacks us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.